Then that one fellow's overheard say what? Overheard saying, why, that fellow must get a lot of money from somewhere. He came from California. Maybe he rode an airplane. No, I rode in that Chevy there. And when my wife and I were leaving Los Angeles County, I called attention to the fact that the speedometer turned 100,000. That's my car, our car. It's now got 102,000 and a few over. A 1955 Chevy. No, I haven't had a salary for 32 and a half years. I haven't a promise from any human being that I know on the face of the earth that I'll have a dollar given me next week or tomorrow or tonight. I have been going that way for 32 years, and I wouldn't have said this except I overheard that while ago. And I want to just, maybe I should have said it earlier. I never ask for money, never on the radio. We have nothing to sell. Individual Christians, and certainly no one else should. Individual Christians from time to time either hand me or mail me or give to somebody else to put in my hands money that they believe will be used for the glory of Christ. That's exactly the way I believe God wants it done. I never take collections, haven't for 32 years. And I repeat, have no promise of money that I know of from any human being. I preach because I want to. And I believe other Christians should do what they believe God would have them do because they want to. That's the way God wants it. God's interested in fruit. The fruit of yielded Christian lives. I shall bear some of the fruit by my preaching and teaching, studying and so on. Others of you will bear some of the fruit that God wants you to bear, not only in coming out to the meetings like this and listening, inviting other people, and whatever other way the Spirit of God leads you. That's enough about that. Was there one other that wanted to say something? You're ready to, but I won't stop you now. If you want to, then I'll go into the message. A blessing that you've gotten this since the meetings began here. One or first joke. Well, what church are you? I say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, I know, but. I say, well, I'm not a billy goat, I'm a sheep. They say, well, now, you got a name. Come on, I'm not afraid of my name. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I say, well, I'm not ashamed of my name either. I'm a Christian. I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ body. And as such, I'm commanded, as in the language, for instance, of Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because everything that a Christian does as a Christian, he does in and through and by the life of Christ in him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, when I do something that is distinctly Christian, what name would best describe it? The name of Christ, of course. That's why Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And that's what the early Christians did. You remember when Peter and John had performed the miracle upon the man born crippled at the gate of the temple? And a lot of people were believing, were listening to Peter and John as they preached, because they knew good and well that that was a notable miracle. And they listened to the men that had performed that miracle upon the fellow born blind. And many of them were being converted to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the risen Messiah, Redeemer, Son of God. And the religious bigwigs became concerned. And so they got a hold of Peter and John and set them in the midst of an august gathering, the chief priests and some of his kinfolks and a lot of other religious dignitaries. And they said, "By what name or what authority have you performed this miracle?" Because they had said privately among themselves that a notable miracle has been performed, we cannot deny. But that it sped no farther, let's threaten them. Let's threaten them. And so they said, when they had them in their midst, "By what name or what authority have you healed this man?" And the scripture says, Peter, Acts 4, Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, did whatever person that's filled with the Holy Spirit will do under similar circumstances. He was asked, "By what name or what authority you've done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Ye men of Israel, if we be examined today concerning the good deeds done to the impotent man, by what name or what power he's been healed, be it known unto you." Now mind you, that was the crowd of Christ, of Jesus Christ, murderers. And you think Simon Peter and John didn't realize that unless God intervened, they'd get murdered too if they gave witness to Jesus of Nazareth, whom this gang had crucified. Now what? "Be it known unto you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." How do you like that for fearless preaching? "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you, every word whole. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." My dear friends, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they'll want to get glory to Jesus Christ. Because as Christ stated, it's recorded in John 16, verses 7 to 12, I won't quote it all. He said, "When the Holy Spirit has come, he will not speak of himself. He'll take of the things of mine and show them unto you. He'll glorify me." And the surest proof that a person is a spiritual Christian isn't that he will try to speak in tongues, or isn't that he'll build a big church building. It is that he's seeking to get glory to the person of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I go on, let me announce tomorrow night, God willing, I'm speaking on the Anglo-Israel delusion. What about the teaching that England and America are Ephraim and Manasseh, two of the 12 tribes of Israel? Johnny Lovell here in Dallas, they call him Dr. Lovell. I don't doctor any of these religious fellows. They need doctrine, all right, but not giving them an honorary degree. Doctor of Divinity. I mean the religious clerical gentlemen, the brotherhood of religious preachers. I don't call any man on the face of the earth reverend either. I used to have a card, Reverend Maurice Johnson. I'm ashamed to admit, or have to admit, that fact. But I followed the tradition of elders. I thought it was, I thought my special humility was godly humility. When I thought, well, the very idea of men that are older than I, men that are profound scholars, men that are great preachers, they use the title reverend. And a converted gambler 32 and a half years ago said, "You know where in the Bible that title appears?" I said, "No." He said, "One time in the Bible, 111 Psalm 9th verse, holy and reverend is his name." He said, "How would you like for me to call you Holy Johnson?" Well, I said, "Well, I don't know." "Well, why not? You've let them call you reverend, and I've introduced myself many times, Reverend Johnson." Reverend Johnson. My friend, there's not any man in this town that's reverend. However, you've got men here that are not only reverent, supposedly, but they get promoted to very reverend. And then right reverend, and very right reverend, and most reverend, and then his holiness. Oh, John the 23rd. I've got a book that I may read from Tuesday night when I speak, God willing, on must we all turn red or Roman? Must we all turn red or Roman? Materialistic communism, red Russia, or black Rome? Must we all turn red or Roman? I may have that book with me. I have it in my car out there. A book in which, Roman Catholic book, in which they say the Pope himself may go to hell. And that's one time I agree. That's right. But I may read from it. A Pope himself may go to hell. Did you know that Pope Pius the 12th, who died recently, Pope Pius the 12th started what they call the canonization processes for making a saint of Pope Pius X, was it? No, Pope Pius XII was the fellow that started the process. He started the process of canonizing, making a saint of a dead pope that had been dead I don't know how many years. I believe it was Pius X. In other words, imagine calling a man His Holiness the Pope when he's not a saint yet. The word saint's another word for holy. There haven't been but a very few of the Roman Catholic popes. I believe now they say this is the 262nd pope. And the Roman Catholics themselves tell us that only a few of the popes were saints. And yet the Roman Catholic Jew, a translation of the Bible, refers to every Christian as a saint. Not only that, but now that's not my subject tonight, but I'm on it for a moment. Not only that, but in the Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we read that Christian, and this is in the Roman Catholic UA translation as well as the King James translation. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, Paul said, let us pray for all the saints. The Roman Catholics say, pray to the saints. The Word of God nowhere says pray to them, but does say pray for them. And not only is that one of the differences, but according to the Word of God, the saints that Christians, the other saints that are prayed for, are all living saints. The Roman Catholics say that nobody's a saint until he dies, and then dead, well, we don't know how long, at least two miracles are performed on earth by the dead fellow or the dead woman. And if those miracles accredited to the dead Roman Catholic, if those miracles are established by the proper ecclesiastical court of examination, then the process of canonization may start. Do you know how many Roman Catholics in all the history of the United States of America? You know how many Roman Catholic saints there are? According to their own teaching, one, Mother Cabrini. She was made a saint just I don't know how many years ago. And there hasn't been but one. You know, I don't believe that. I think maybe there are a good many saints in the Roman Catholic Church. Because I'm sure that every Roman Catholic and every other person who has ever, in his own heart, in God's sight, repented of his sins and called on the name of the Lord the best he knows how, was saved and made a saint. So I don't agree with the Roman Catholics that there hadn't been but one saint in Roman Catholicism in the United States. I repeat, I think there may have been and may now be several things. Come out Tuesday night and tell us about the meeting and pray that God will not allow us to be interfered with except as according to His own holy will. As I speak Tuesday night, God willing, on the subject, must we all turn red or Roman? And what about a Roman Catholic president of the United States? Can a spirit-led Christian, an intelligent spirit-led Christian, vote for a Roman Catholic candidate for president? I'll take that up, God willing, Tuesday night. It's an important question, isn't it? It's an important subject. And I will not deal with it from a political standpoint. I'll deal with it from a biblical and Christian standpoint. But as I go, I'll go into some of the things like this. What is the Roman Catholic teaching about the church and state? What is the Roman Catholic teaching? And what will be the fact if the United States goes predominantly Roman Catholic, and then we have a Roman Catholic leadership in the White House and so forth, then what must we expect as the freedom of religion and freedom of the press and so forth? I'll deal with that, God willing, at Tuesday night. The worst scandal in Dallas, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, Paul said, "Now if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution?" He was rebuking, in that entire epistle, Galatians, he was rebuking first the teachers that had followed him in Galatia, where he had preached the gospel of pure grace. They had followed him and were teaching something like this. Now that's all right for you to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins, was buried and rose again. That's all right to begin with. But you've got to supplement the work of Christ by doing this and don't that. Do and don't. As Paul says in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" There isn't a sect in religion that doesn't say yes by their practices, whether they will with their preachment or not. Having begun in the Spirit, you now made perfect by the flesh. No Christian could ever become a Baptist were he not intrigued and spoiled into believing that though we begin in the Spirit as Christians, we can improve upon that condition by joining something and using a denominational name. Because no Christian probably ever joined the Baptist in order to decrease his efficiency, in order to lower his spiritual stature, in order to become enslaved or less spiritual. Every Christian probably that joined the Baptist was already thinking about why, and the Methodist, and the Presbyterian, and the Episcopalian, I mean any one of those, and the Pentecostal, the Nazarene, and the Church of the Brethren, and the Lutheran. Every Christian that joined any man-made religious church did it because, to some degree, he believed, or she, that thereby they could improve upon what they were when they were saved. Because they didn't do it, I repeat, they didn't do it in order to cheapen their life consciously. They didn't do it in order to weaken their life spiritually for that conscious purpose. They did it to improve their efficiency, improve their effectiveness, improve their reputation in the community, etc., etc., and ad infinitum ad nauseam. Anyway, but Paul said, "All foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, having begun in the Spirit," capital S, "having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" My dear friends, do you believe that when a broken-hearted penitent sinner calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is instantly forgiven and cleansed of all of his sins? Oh, I plead with you now, don't be hasty. Don't be shallow and quick on the trigger and run away when I say something that you don't like. Did you ever read the Word of God honestly for yourself? Didn't it stab your conscience? Didn't it often show you up? Didn't it awfully often expose you? If that hasn't been your experience in reading your Bible, my friend, you read it with specs on. You read it with dark glasses on. I'm sure that every honest, God-fearing person that reads this book is made uneasy. And of course, as they keep on reading it honest and humbly, they'll find the way to have their conscience enlightened and their spirit purified and their life saved and then built up in the most holy faith. But I don't try to preach in such a way as not to stir anybody. I don't try to preach in such a way as not to disturb the peace. I pray God that I may be a disturber of the peace, a disturber of false peace, a disturber of false peace. The greatest hindrance on the face of the earth and the salvation is that people have false conception of peace, false hope. Now back again. Paul said, as it's recorded in Galatians, and if I yet preach circumcision, then why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross would cease. They tell us, the Greek scholars, students, and so on, and concordances inform us that the word offense there in Galatians, if I yet preach circumcision, then why do I suffer persecution? Then would the offense of the cross cease? The word offense there comes from the Greek word scandalon, from which we get our anglicized word scandal. If I yet preach circumcision, then why do I suffer persecution? For then would the scandal of the cross cease. And what is the scandal of the cross? It is that when God looked down and saw his sinless son on the cross, taking your place and my place. For we're told that he bore in his own body all our sins on the tree. When God looked down and saw his son, sinless, well-beloved, only begotten son, taking your place and my place, there at the judgment bar, remember Christ had said before the cross, speaking of the cross, now is the judgment of this world. I used to think of the expression, the great judgment day, as being only future. We sing a song, you know, I used to sing it, lead it a great deal, and sung it a solo few times. There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, and so on. Are you ready for the judgment day? Well, I read from the lips of the Lord Jesus, recorded in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 5:24. I gave that one time, more than one time, but one that I think of now. Roman Catholic priest, the head of the parochial schools, I mentioned him last night, the head of the parochial schools in the Los Angeles diocese. Big job, very important Roman Catholic man. His name is, they call him Monsignor Digna. I had two sessions with him in his house next door to the Roman Catholic meeting house on the corner of Vermont and West Adams in Los Angeles. I opened the New Age Roman Catholic translation of the Bible at John 5:24 and turned it toward Mr. Dignan. I said, Mr. Dignan, I would to God that you would read in your own translation of the Bible, John 5:24, and believe what the Lord Jesus said, and then I quoted it. In the Roman Catholic translation, the wording is this. In the Protestant King James, verily, verily. In the Roman Catholic UA, amen, amen. What's the difference? Just a difference in the choice of English words to it meaning the same thing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Amen, amen, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me, if you has it, hath eternal life and shall not come into judgment. The King James says it, not come into condemnation. The Jew, a Roman Catholic, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. I said to Mr. Deacon, I would to God you would believe that as it's written in your own Roman Catholic translation. He said, so you think that it's that simple, that all you got to do to be saved is just to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, he said, Mr. Johnson, that's too easy. Well, I don't know just what I said then, but I know that after I left and got to thinking about it, and many, many hundreds of times since then, I thought, too easy to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be instantly forgiven of all of your sins and be given eternal life and on your way irrevocably to eternal glory with the Lord. Too easy to be saved by believing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Easy on whom? Was it easy on him to die, come out of the glory? He who was in the form of God thought it not a thing to be reached up after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, came down to be found in fashion as a man. And when he was down here as a man, he made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Was it easy on the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of the glory, surrender his position equal with the Father, come down to be found first to be conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin, and then to be born a baby, to be to submit to circumcision as an eight-day-old Jewish baby boy, and then live under the Ten Commandments, live under the Ten Commandments for 30 years. Was it easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to endure all of that? Was it easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to be spit on and crowned with thorns, mocked and reviled and lied about? Was it easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear our sins on the accursed tree and then cry out as a doomed, damned, God-forsaken sinner, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was it easy for him to experience what he referred to prophetically? My heart is poured out like wax in the midst of my bowels. Oh, my God, why art thou so far from my roaring? Was it easy for him to say before the cross to the Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch with me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, nigh unto death. And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and cried out, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. Was that easy for him? Oh, you miserable, ungodly, trifles with the things of God. You people who say you believe you've got to be water baptized and quit and don't and do and don't and fast and feast and count your beads and pray to Mary and confess to a black-vested bachelor, etc., 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 a keep a seventh-day Sabbath to be saved. May God help you to see what a scandal you're guilty of. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he began to tell his apostles before the cross, recorded in Matthew 16 chapter. From this time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must. Who said that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, must do anything? He did. He did. He began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and elders and be put to death, but raised the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him and said, not so, Lord, be this far from thee. In other words, Peter said, Lord, you're not going to have to die. There's no necessity for you to die. What did Christ say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a scandal. The Greek word there is the same, scandalon. In our King James, it's an offense. Thou art an offense to me. Thou art a scandal to me.
In other words, first, the most scandalous thing in the sight of God tonight in Dallas, my friend, is that person, that preacher, that person who says, who believes that Jesus Christ didn't come in the world to die as the only hope for saving mankind. Christ had to die, we are told it by the Lord Jesus, as recorded in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up like a snake. You remember the story back there in Numbers, we're told, when the children of Israel were mumbling and grumbling and complaining against God. God sent a fiery scourge of serpents. And they soon learned that none of their snake doctors or patent medicines or any rest of it could cure, take away the deadly venom and the deadly thing and effect of those serpent bites. They realized now that it's a scourge from God. And they went to Moses and they said, "We are ashamed. We're sorry. Ask God to forgive us and help us." God told Moses, "Make a serpent of brass. Make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it'll come to pass that every snake-bitten Israelite that will take that as God's token, as God's promise that He's going to take away that scourge and the deadly venom from the snake bite. Everyone that'll look upon that snake, that brass serpent on the pole, will be healed. And every Israelite that looked at that brass serpent, every Israelite bitten by a snake that looked at that brass, pray, my friends, that the gospel will go to the hearts of people who need it most tonight. Pray for me. The devil doesn't want me to preach a message like this. The God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, that blinds the minds of them that believe not. I'm quoting now from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. The devil doesn't want these truths to go out into the minds and the hearts of the people that need it most. So be very careful, please. Don't let something make you curious at all, but help you to be careful and prayerful. Now, let me go ahead now. If our gospel be hid, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. What is the gospel of Christ? It's the good news. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. What is the gospel of Christ for the unsaved? It's the good news that God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Let Him die the death of a doomed, damned, God-forsaken sinner. My soul is athirst, I thirst, as the heart of the deer panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after Thee. My soul is athirst for the living God. Christ wasn't thirsty for water. Why, you know, if Christ died like a lot of preachers present Him when they're talking about the death of Christ, then Christ wasn't anything like as strong a character as Stephen. Because when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being thrown to death, the Bible says his face shone like an angel. And then he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. Oh no, Christ didn't die as a martyr. He was one of the cheapest, weakest martyrs that we ever read of, if he was a martyr. He didn't die as a martyr. He died as a sinner, taking your sin and my sin and the sins of the world. He was sinless. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. But as you read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin, to be sin, to be sin, like the snake on the cross. Again now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. For God, that's the verse before 3:16, remember, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now back again to Christ's statement to Peter. when Peter said, "Not so, Lord, you're not going to have to die. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a scandal unto me, thou art a sin." A scandal. Thou art a scandal unto me. For thou savest not the things that be of God, but of men. What did he come in the world for? Look yonder at that babe of Bethlehem, whose birth has been marked by a star. Look yonder at that babe who was divinely protected by the Father in heaven. His father, an eagle father, told him, telling him to take the mother and the baby and go to Egypt. The way that God devised for him to avoid being physically killed by Herod, you remember, the murderous king of the Jews. Let's watch him. I haven't time, of course, but you just touch. What do you think is the meaning of the presence on earth of Jesus of Nazareth? Suppose it were, this were the last Sunday before Xmas. Suppose, I don't know, I looked at my calendar on that subject this year. I don't know what day of the week, 25th of December comes. But suppose that this is the Sunday just before December 25th. And we put up ads in the paper yesterday and put out handbills and announced on the radio that I was going to have a big Santa Claus party out here tonight. And we're going to have some Christmas caroling and everybody comes. How many people think could be here? Because they absolutely believe that Jesus Christ came in the world to seek and to save us who's lost? No! Because it's a popular religious fad and religious and otherwise commercial business to pretend to celebrate Christmas. Several years ago, just after I withdrew from denominational Christianity a few months only, in Glendale, California. It's in the Los Angeles County, jam up against Los Angeles. In fact, Los Angeles is built actually all around Glendale now. But anyway, I mean the incorporation. But Glendale is a theater. About 100,000+ people. I got a phone call one day, for I had been a pastor of an independent fundamentalist church, I'm ashamed to say, that we organized for a while, and then disbanded, and I repudiated all those man-made ties and names and calf ropes and so forth. And now I'm happy to be just a child of God, and as such a member with every other Christian on the face of the earth. I got a phone call. "Is this Reverend Johnson?" I said, "No, it's Maurice Johnson." And then I told him why. I said, "I don't want to be rude or disrespectful, but Holy and Reverend is his name, Maurice Johnson, my name. I'm a saved sinner. Mr. Johnson, I met you. You remember such a..." "Yes, I do now. I am one of the secretaries at the local YMCA, you remember." And he said, "This year, the Glendale Ministerial Association and Church Federation is cooperating with the Park Department." No, he was an employee of the Park, City Park. "Is cooperating with the Park Department." He said, "You weren't at the last minister's meeting, were you? I attended it." I said, "No, I haven't been at a minister's meeting for quite a while now. I had formerly been secretary of that interdenominational minister's meeting, but I had quit that too." So he said, "Well, it was decided at the last minister's meeting that I would, in the name of the Park Department and cooperation with the churches, that I would get as many singers from the various churches as possible to come, and we were going to practice for Christmas caroling. And this Christmas, we're going out in the parks and the hotels, mezzanine floors and so forth, and lobbies, and do Christmas caroling." And he said, "How many singers may we expect from your church?" I said, "I don't have a church. However, there's some people," I said, "that are Christians that I meet with, but I don't have a church." We've repudiated their organization and name. "Well," he said, "from your congregation." And, well, I said, "So far as I'm concerned, there won't be any." Now, I said, "You may think I'm a little bit blunt, and I'll tell you why. I won't ask any Christians that I know to come out and work with you folks singing Christmas carols around in the public places." And I said, "I'll tell you why. Have you ever seen or heard, or maybe both, me and some others down on the corner of Grand and Wilson close to Cressy's on Saturday night? Yes, yes, I have. Well, I said, you probably then heard me out there with that great big megaphone, and those were days when I used to do a lot of singing. I said, you probably heard me singing The Old Rugged Cross, or Jesus Paid It All, and I gave some other song, I guess. There's Power in the Blood. Probably heard me singing songs that explain why Christ came in the world. Not to play Santa Claus for a pleasure-mad, gold-grabbing crowd, but to die for doomed and otherwise damned sinners. Now, I said, if you let me go out with that megaphone with these Christmas carolers and sing only about the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, while they're singing, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, out here we see thee lie, silent night." And let me come out, "There is power." How many of those lovely, charming First Methodist choir singers I hit and First Congregational Modernists they were, how many of them would want to be with me on the street corner singing about the death of Christ? Why, those same singers, the lovely denominational church singers that sing Christmas carols out in the public places when they walk by Saturday night and hear us out there singing, "There came from the skies in the days long ago the Lord with a message of love. The world knew him not. He was treated with scorn, was smitten and nailed to the tree." But so forth. "He came to suffer and die." I said, how many people of your crowd you think will want to be with me singing on the street about the death of Christ? I said, no, it's an idle and empty, insincere monkey business. This business of singing Christmas carols in the public places as though the people who are singing them are actually glad Christ came in the world to die. Now, I'm still on the subject of worst scandal in Dallas and any other part of the world tonight. There are two aspects. The first that I've mentioned, the first one is that when Simon Peter said to Christ, "You're not going to have to die," Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a scandal." In other words, the worst thing anybody could ever say to and about Jesus Christ is that he came in the world for some other purpose than to die for lost sinners. To say that he came down here because he just liked the kindness, or he just loved the association. Why was the Lord Jesus on earth? I'll give a crude illustration compared to the crude. Suppose you go to one of the finest, most genteel, scholarly, able physicians in this city. Very delightful character of manhood and a very able doctor, a wealthy doctor. Suppose you go up to visit some friend of yours. I don't know what your biggest hospital here is, but in Los Angeles, for instance, a group of young people used to go, my daughters and others used to go Sunday afternoon to the General Hospital, one of the biggest hospitals it was then, where the field is not in the world. And they would go up every once in a while to the cancer ward. The odor was terrible. But now suppose we go in the cancer ward of an enormous hospital, enormous cancer ward. Cancer patients with all the malignant degrees of malignant cancer. And you go there and you see that doctor that you respect as being such a gentleman, such an able man. And so you see him up there in the midst of all of that foul odor and those awful sights. And you say, "Doctor, did you come in here to play cards with these patients? Did you?" He said, "Me. Why do you think I would come here?" If he would say it, not in the presence of the patient. That's a true illustration, but maybe it'll help you. What would you be going there for? Would it be a voluntary selection of an environment? of a place to have a vacation, to deliberately go into that foul, and I'm not being unkind, of course, about the cancer patient, to deliberately go in there to choose an environment like, my friend, you and I can't conceive of how foul this world was to the Son of God. You and I haven't the faintest idea of how nauseating, I mean, it would be normally, of how horrible it was to the infinite, the Holy Son of God to walk about among children rather. You think he would enjoy you naturally? You said he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. Christ said from within. I heard a preacher say this years ago. He said people didn't spit in the face of Christ and crown him with thorns and say, well, away with this man from the face of the earth. Because he said, consider the lilies of the field. They tore not, neither did they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon and all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. This preacher said, people didn't spit in Christ's face for saying that. Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither did they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon and all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Well, then why did people spit in his face and crown him with thorns, revile him and lie about him and slap him and so on, and nail him to the cross? Why did he? Because he said from within, out of the heart of man, man, you, young lady, older lady, man, boy, from within, out of the heart of man, proceeded evil surmisings, adulterers, fornicators, murderer. You like to be told that? God sees the heart of man. And the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. The whole head sticks, the heart faint, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It cannot be mollified with ointment. You like that? Isaiah, the second chapter. The throat's an open sepulcher. The poison of asps is under their tongue. Paul wrote in the epistle to the Romans, Romans the third chapter. My dear friend, Jesus Christ came down here because of his infinite love. And of course, everything in his holy soul recoiled against the filth, the sin, the wickedness, the depravity of Adam's lost family. And imagine then how he felt when he was faced to having it all gathered together in one filthy focal point to put on himself, and God, who was going to make him who knew no sin, to be sin. Jesus said, Lord, you're not going to have to die. Get to behind me, Satan. Thou art a scandal unto me. What do you think I'm down here for? If it isn't down here to do something for you and the rest of humanity that nobody else could do, I'm not down here because I prefer you to the angels of heaven and my heavenly Father. I'm not down here because I love this thorn-infested, sin-enslaved, devil-controlled world system more than I do the glory. I'm down here to do something that nobody else could do. I'm down here to suffer and die under the penalty, just penalty for your horrible, filthy, vile sin. My soul is poured out, my heart is poured out like wax in the midst of my bowels. And so forth. Read the 22nd Psalm and the 69th Psalm and the 53rd of Isaiah. I've got it in my briefcase, by the way. Years ago, during the Second World War, a friend of mine, a sergeant in Fort MacArthur, down in the Long Beach area, said to me one day, and when he got out and came up to meet him, he said, Brother Johnson, could you come and speak to the GIs? I think I can get at least some of them to come in here. And I've gotten permission for you to speak in the little chapel. And he said, the chaplain won't be there because he's a modernist, and I've talked to him. But he told me that you could come in. I said, fine, I'll go. Went down. And when I got there, he said, well, now, you help yourself to this literature. Here, I'll give you a little packet from the chaplain's office. And look at it while I'm gone to round up some GIs. I opened a little packet and got out a little khaki colored, I thought, New Testament. Look at it. Selection from the Old Testament scriptures for Jewish
servicemen of Jewish GIs, gotten out by the American Jewish Publication Society.
Well, that's interesting. I open it, and I don't know how I happen to think, unless the Holy Spirit told me to, I wonder if the Jewish rabbis and the leaders that got out this selection of from the Hebrew Scriptures for the Jewish soldiers, I wonder if they put the 22nd Psalm in there that begins, my God, why shalt thou forsake me? No, the 22nd wasn't there. The 23rd was there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, my dear friends, nobody has the right to claim the 23rd Psalm but those who believe the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm presents Christ as a good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. And nobody can claim Christ as a good shepherd for their life until they claim the good shepherd of the 22nd Psalm who gave his sinless life for us hell-deserving sinners. But anyway, so the 22nd Psalm wasn't in that Jewish selection of scriptures from the Hebrew for the Jewish GIs. I thought I wanted the 69th Psalm. That's where he goes on, I may tell all my bones. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. My heart, I thirst for the living God as a deer. The heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. Oh, my God, I thirst for the living God. He was dying. There was prophecy about his dying as a doomed, damned, God-forsaken sinner. When Christ got on the cross, I thirst. Some of the poor boobs around there thought he was just a weakling and was crying for what? Now, he had suffered more excruciating than any human being ever did in all the world, because there was no dead nerve in his body. There was no calluses anywhere in him, my friend. Every nerve in his body was perfect. He was a sinless Son of God, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. So he suffered physically more than any human being ever suffered. But he wasn't a weakling. He didn't cry, I thirst. Go back to that 69th Psalm and see what he was thirsting for. As a hart the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. He was thirsting for union with the Father in heaven, instead of being banished as a doomed, damned sin bearer out into the blackness of darkness, where there was anyway going out 3 days and three nights into the lower parts of the earth. So that I found the Jewish GI selection of scriptures, the 69th Psalm wasn't there. Then I thought, well, I wonder if the 52nd and 53rd chapters of, no, I wonder if the 7th chapter of Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, they're calling him Emmanuel. And I turned to Isaiah, and they had several chapters, but not Isaiah 7. I thought, I wonder if they have Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is given, a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and so forth, of this, into his government. No, the 9th chapter of Isaiah was left out. I thought, I wanted to fit the 2nd and 53rd chapters of Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. No, the 53rd and 2nd and 3rd chapters of Isaiah were not there. I thought, I wonder if Micah 7, by Bethlehem, born at Bethlehem, I wonder if that's there. I mean, Micah 5. No, sir, Micah wasn't there. That chapter was left out of Micah. And one or two others, and by that time, my friend came back. But every single scripture, so help me God, every single scripture that I put recalled as the definitely prophetic scriptures of Christ's suffering, every one of them had been deleted, had been left out by the Jewish daddies, rabbis, and all that got that scripture together. Do you think they didn't know what they're doing? How did they happen to leave out all of those? Because those were all prophetic of the Lamb of God. That it was a scandal to those Jews to believe that Jesus of Nazareth had to die. That's why we're told over in Isaiah and quoted by Peter in Acts 2, quoted by Paul in Romans 9, and quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus Christ was a scandal to both houses of Israel. He was a scandal to both houses of Israel, both the two tribe and the 12 tribe are sandals. Is Jesus Christ on the cross a sandal to you? What do I mean by that? Do you believe there's any possible hope for you escaping eternal torment without the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary? No, Lord, not so. You're not going to have to die. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a scandal unto me. Now, what is a scandal of the cross from another viewpoint? I want to say again, however, that every preacher in this city that says Christ did not die as a substitute for sinners, that he did not pay the penalty that heaven's court assessed, which was spiritual death. Every preacher in this town and everybody else that denies that Jesus Christ died as a sin-bearing substitute is a scandal in the sight of God. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a scandal unto me, the very voice of the devil. I spoke the other night on the devil's two lies. And I said the first one, I mean as to the two principal lies, all the others fall in line under one or the other. The devil's first lie was to Eve, you'll not surely die if you disobey God. And the second lie was that Christ didn't have to die as a result of being perfectly obedient to the Father. We're told he was obedient unto death, either death or the cross. He came to die. You remember when Peter whipped out a sword down in the Garden of Gethsemane and tried to protect Christ with a physical sword? What did he do? He just cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Christ said, put up your sword. They that use a sword shall perish with it. Couldn't I summon 12 legions of angels? I like to visualize some angels in heaven saying, "I sure could. I hope I get to summon." I like to visualize the angels in heaven just getting on their tiptoes as they do up there. Getting on their tiptoes and looking toward the Father. Am I going to get this choice? To go down and show that gang headed by Judas in the garden that we know who this is. That he's not an illegitimate child dying forsaken by all heaven as well as men. But God didn't let the angels come down, did he? Christ was going to die alone. He's going to die alone, as we read in Hebrews, when he had by himself purged our sins. When he by himself purged our sins, thank God he sat down to the right hand of the Father. Oh, my dear friends, do you believe? Thank you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the world to do what had to be done and we'd all be hopeless and lost? Do you believe? If I had preached circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then would the scandal of the cross cease? What does he mean by that? Listen. If I preach that there's a thing in the world that you can do to supplement, to add to the finished work of Christ, then the scandal of the cross cease. You people who believe water baptism is essential to salvation, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, so-called Church of Christ, so-called Christians, Jesus on the Pentecostals, and I forget now how many others. You people who believe that water baptism is essential to salvation, has a part in it, are believing that devil's scandalous doctrine. You do not believe in the scandal of the cross. Would it be scandalous talk? Suppose one of you would say, my wife is here tonight. Suppose one of you, I were to hear one of you say, I can prove from friends I've got in California that that preacher's wife is a low-down, common streetwalker. Now, I wouldn't say things like that. Were it not that I want to illustrate something that is far more sacred than saying something like that about my wife, the mother of our four precious children. Suppose I were to hear somebody say something like that. You think I wouldn't say, well, that certainly is a scandal that they're projecting on my wife. To say that she is that kind of a character. Well, suppose I'd hear somebody say, she and her husband are no good, period. There's not a thief in them, naturally, but sin in all of its sordid deadliness. All their righteousness is filthy right, Isaiah 64 says. They deserve nothing but what Christ got on the cross. God says, I don't want a thing from you, Adam and all of his family. God says, I don't want a thing but the death penalty. That scandalous preaching. Paul said, if I'm preaching like these Judaizers that are come over here following me in Galatians, if I'm preaching that you can add something to the finished work of Christ, why would I suffer persecution? Then the scandal of the cross would be. My dear friend, the most scandalous thing in Dallas tonight in the eyes of that lovely, charming people is to preach the pure gospel. Now, you're going to misunderstand me. Some of you are going to find it hard to believe this, but you've got to believe it or you'll answer to God for it because it's the truth. The most scandalous thing I could preach tonight to the members of the First Baptist Church, where George Stewart was a pastor for so many years, the most scandalous thing I could preach there tonight would be to preach the pure gospel. It would be the most scandalous thing, because if I preach the pure gospel there, I would bring out that all God wants from every one of them there is a death penalty, and as soon as they receive Christ as the one who died for them, they are created anew in Christ, and they can't add a thing to Christ. And therefore, what happens to their Baptist name and membership? It belongs on the cross. A few months ago, I was riding from my oldest daughter's house out in El Monte, California. I'd seen signs like this many times before, but I saw this particular one, fairly large, a great big wooden cross. In the center of it, Calvary Baptist Church. Calvary in the cross arm, Calvary Baptist Church. As I drove on past, I got to thinking. I thought, well, that's where the Baptist Church is gone. On the cross. Not just the name, but the thing itself. Because everything that's Baptist and everything that's Methodist about a Christian that's joined the Methodist. I used to be Methodist. And everything that's Presbyterian about a Christian that's joined the Presbyterian is going to end at the grave. Is that right? Amen. You think there's going to be a Baptist nook over in heaven and a Presbyterian over here and a Lutheran over here and an Episcopalian there and a Roman Catholic here and all? Are you thinking in the glory there's just going to be new creatures in Christ with immortal bodies? So far as saved sinners are concerned. The scandal of the cross, my friend, is that in God's book in heaven, in God's sight, the moment you're saved, your old nature is gone. Colossians 3, writing to Christians, Paul says, ye are dead. You're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That's why Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself. He didn't say deny himself of soda pop, or deny himself of beer, or deny himself of liquor, or deny himself of marijuana, heroin. He didn't say deny himself of the privilege of robbing some bank, deny himself of this. He said deny himself. That's scandalous talk. To say that all God wants from you is suicide, or rather the death penalty, that's all. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The worst enemy that each one of us has here tonight is number one. You are the worst enemy you ever had. That's why so few people today want to be alone, as I said this morning over in Fort Worth. Today people have got to be entertained. Why? They don't dare be alone with themselves. Because they've got the guilty conscience, they're troubled, they're restless. They say, hey, give me a smoke. Hey, I know, let's go see the show. Hey, let's come on TV. Hey, let's do this. They don't want to be alone. We're living in the day of the biggest bunch of cowards the world has ever known. I've probably been preaching right now to a bunch of cowards. While ago, over in Fort Worth, I was, is Brother Wayne here? Back down. Brother Wayne King invited me last night to go with him to the home, a father, mother, of a friend that he works with, works under him, and who's been with the so-called Church of Christ for years, but he's grieved now, he's concerned, and he knows he's not saved and wants to be. And he said, "Will you meet a young preacher, my folks' pastor, and so on?" And Wayne said, "Yes, can I bring a friend?" I went. We were over there in Fort Lauderdale for I don't know how long, 2, 3, 4 hours, all told. The brother-in-law, husky, put his tough looking fellow directly, got up and put his big cowboy hat on. I guess he was a cowboy, would like to be this. But he was a husky fellow, a lot bigger than I am, you know, and younger too. And he would sit over here in this mother-in-law's home. His wife was a kitchen. He sat over here while we were talking. Sam Light preacher, Father Tom and I, light a cigarette. Got him walked down to the kitchen, came back through another door. And so after a while, it'd been going on quite a while, I said something to him. Because I wanted to speak to him, his conscience. I said something to him. I said, "Now, if you listen," he said, "leave me out of this." Well, I said, "You haven't left yourself out, my friend. Why are you?" I said, and Wayne will witness that this is true. I said, "Listen, friend, if you smear my face all over my body, work to that effect, you couldn't stop my mouth. I'm here not because I am not afraid physically. I'm here not because I think it's physically safe. I'm here to the service of Jesus Christ. You, go ahead. Go ahead." He was a coward like some of you. You put on a bold face, you're a tough guy. Listen. I used to work in 1919 in Buffalo, New York. The first winter after the 18th Amendment was put in the Constitution of the United States, making it illegal to manufacture and sell intoxicating liquor. And I used to help to get people to come in the mission that were drunk on hair tonic, drunk on vanilla extract, drunk on canned heat, anything they could get to have alcohol in it, enough to make them crazy drunk. Some of them drunk on corn liquor and were virtually paralyzed and blind. I've worked in Hinkin Inc. Pacific Garden Mission, Chicago. I was a superintendent of one of the assistant superintendent of one of the Chicago Boys Clubs. I had 150 Bohemian boys on the 18th and Racine location in Chicago. And we had cups. I had a gang come in one night, a bunch of Bohemian Roman Catholics come in one night to break up the club. I had 7 assistants on the mix, 3 students from Chicago University and some from Moody Institute. I was working my way through Moody Institute by getting paid for that work. And a gang came in and to break up the club. I walked up to one of them. They were about 18, 19 years of age and were husky chaps. I walked up to one of them and I said, "Tell us what's there." And wham! He popped me in the ear and I saw more pretty comics than I ever saw in my life. And when one of them realized that he'd hit me, the others realized that he'd hit me, I was acting superintendent. One of them said, "You hit the chief." That's the way the word some of them used. And they all beat it, about 8 or 10. Beat it. Out in the dark in the snow, it was a blizzard night. Before I knew what I was doing, I went out all alone in my shirt sleeves and went out, clear out in the street where they were. And I said, "Fellas, you're welcome to come back anytime you want to." I said, "We are running this club to try to help you fellows to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior." And not a one of them said a word. And I turned around and went on back in. When I got back in the house, I thought, "Wow, suppose they'd have ganged me." If I'd had time to stop and think, you know. But I was there in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's tough, kids, here tonight. Look in the mirror, smart guy. You're the devil's little imp. You're afraid to face yourself in the light of God's word. If you still think you're a trespasser,
I've stood in Pershing Square in Los Angeles too many times that had distant, vulgar, blasphemous, atheistic communists before they went underground a few years ago.
You say another word to me and I'll... I said, if my God allows you to, go ahead.
You're not going to stop me. I'm here in the name of Jesus Christ, my friend. As long as God wants me to preach, nobody can stop me. How do you like that? I believe that.
But that means I better be in the will of God. Don't think that I think I'm big.
I'm a little guy. I never was a fighter. I was a kind of a mama's boy. Physically. But my dear friends, when one comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and has some understanding of God's program, he has holy love and fearlessness. He knows that all things work together for good to them that love God.
To them that are called according to his purpose. Listen, I must close.
The most scandal, the worst scandal in Dallas tonight is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is the story that Christ died for all of us. And he died the horrible death of a sin-bearing, God-damned soul. That's exactly what Christ was in the judgment of God on the cross of Calvary. When he said, my God, he didn't say Father. I was saying to two men, I think here tonight, they came up and we talked to a little at the close last night. I said, notice that the only time Christ ever prayed when he was on earth to the Father and didn't say Father was when he was on the cross. When he was on the cross. Every other time we have a record of, he said, Father, oh my Father, Holy Father. But when he took your place and my place, he couldn't call God Father because you and I weren't children of God. We're children of wrath and children of the devil. And when he took our place, then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken. He was actually forsaken. That was spiritual death, as I brought out the other night. That was when he really died for our sins. Of course, it included the physical, going down into the grave and all. But my friend, the most horrible part of Christ's death for our sins was separation from the Father. And he did all of that because that's what you and I deserve. Do you think there's a thing in the world that we can do that's acceptable to God except receive Christ and then live in him? My dear friends, God help you to see that I'm not speaking against a man-made religious organization because I have any green-eyed jealousy of them or because I have any bitterness or rancor, hatred in my heart. No, 10,000 times no. I'm trying to bring out that when Christ died on the cross, it was the judgment of the world. The whole Adamic family, past, present, and future, deserved nothing but what Christ got on the cross. And in the courts of heaven, it was the judgment of the world. You know why God's letting unsaved people go up and down the land? Some of them have a big time, make a lot of money. For a while, some of them have good health. Wine, women, and song, this is life. You know why? Because Jesus Christ, 1900 odd years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem, paid your fine. He settled heaven's judgment against you as a child of Adam. And nobody's ever going to go to hell for lying. Nobody's ever going to go to hell for killing his fellow man. Nobody's ever going to go to a crisis attorney for getting drunk. Nobody's ever going to go to hell for committing adultery. Nobody's ever going to go to hell for breaking the seventh-day Sabbath, or the first, if it's worth it to think. The only thing that's going to send people to a crisis eternity is a deliberate, willful rejection of God's Son. That's why the Lord Jesus said, as recorded in John 16, the night he was betrayed before the cross, when the Holy Spirit has come in the world, he'll convince the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, of sin, of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. I've sinned because it be not on me. Listen, when one rejects Jesus Christ, he's wholly bad. Everything about it is bad. Because he's rejected the whole good. try to conceive of one good trait, characteristic of a man that wasn't in Christ the perfection. So when one rejects Jesus Christ, he's rejected everything that's good. God help you to see it. And to feel your guilty soul, you're a miserable, ungodly, low-brow wretch when you reject God. Doesn't make any difference whether you're loving it to your mother. Doesn't make any difference whether you give $5,000 to the Red Cross, whether you give $1 million to charity, so-called. You reject God's dear Son, and that determines your eternal destiny. You think that you can do anything that God will accept when you spit in the face of his sinless Son who died in your place? My dear friend, let's get these things straight. The worst scandal in Christ's mind was to say he was on earth for another purpose than to die for sinners. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a scandal unto me. And the worst scandal in God's sight tonight, no, the worst scandal in the eyes of proud, self-righteous people is the deed that Jesus Christ suffered your penalty and took you to the judgment bar of God and then took you to hell potentially. That there's nothing good in you. A whole head sick, the heart faint, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Do you believe Christ came in the world as the only possible hope for sinners? Do you believe he told the truth when he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Do you believe he told the truth when he said, all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Behold, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. Oh, do you believe it? I close with this. The Lord Jesus said, as recorded in John the 4th chapter, we read of him, he must needs go through Samaria. Why? He knew there was a poor, adulterous Samaritan woman living with a fellow that's a sick husband, not married to him. Christ said, you've already had five, you're living with one now that's not your husband. But he knew her heart. He knew she'd come to the end of her dirty, filthy road. That she was sin sick in heart and hungry at heart. He asked a drink of water for her. She'd come to Jacob's well with a pitcher, you remember, to draw water. And he had nothing with which to draw water, naturally, physically thinking. He said, give me a drink. She said, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask this drink of me, a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He said, if you had known who it was that asked this drink of thee, and what the gift of God was, you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee water that would have been in thee a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And I'm sure she received that gift that night. The Bible says that she left her water pot. She left her water pot and went in the city to the man that she'd known in her old life. And she said, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Messiah that comes? And the Bible says that they came out at her bidding. They must have sensed that something happened to her. She's not talking like she used to. Let's go. And evidently, those who went out, they were hungry-hearted too. They weren't like some of you young chaps that haven't been birthed enough yet. You don't yet know that your daddy is a smart deceiver, the devil. You haven't yet learned sufficiently that the way of the transgressors are. The devil's playing you for a sucker for a little while longer. I could do all things through Christ. Everything that the Lord wants me to do. How do you like that? That's really super, isn't it? I'm not super very many physical ways. But I'm super everything the devil's got to throw my way when I'm right with God. I can take the armor of God on Ephesians 6 chapter, and with the armor of God, I can defeat everything the devil's got spiritually. How do you like that? More than conquer through Christ that loved us. That the only hope for any child of Adam is Jesus Christ in his work on the cross and his conquering the grave. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, we have his own death-conquering life. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Are you a new creature in Christ?